Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. As we continue on in our series on Timothy, as we're turning there, just as a reminder, in this last chapter, Paul has already explained to Timothy and charged him to deal with false teachers who have shipwrecked their faith by rejecting true faith, by rejecting to live in a pure conscience. Now Paul turns from this general charge against their teaching to the matters at hand for the church. He directs his attention in what he wants to tell the church in Ephesus, how they are to live, how they are to conduct themselves in worship. Chapter 2 deals a lot and primarily with God's people in worship, but also as God's people, as a household, how they are to act. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1, but before we read that, let's bow in prayer. Dear Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, and Holy Spirit, that you would work in all of our hearts, that your word would not fall on deaf ears, that it would be appropriately and accurately explained, that you would protect it from error, but that you would let it be what it truly is, a sword that penetrates deep in us, a sword that sometimes needs to cut away sin. And we pray that you would show us our sin in the mirror of your word. You would mortify our flesh, that we would draw nearer to you. But we also know that your word is a balm. Your word is a pure milk that we yearn and desire for. And so we pray not only we would treat both the reading and the preaching of your word as such, but that we would respond to it. We pray all this for the glory of your name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, a godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This ends the reading of God's word. When you look at social media, when you watch the news, when you read blog posts, when you talk to individuals about current events, about the news of the day, and discuss these things, I'm sure there is only a few topics that tend to dominate the conversation, that tend to come up repeatedly. And of course, we know that COVID still reigns, and that I don't know when we're going to actually be done with talking about COVID, but that's one of the topics that everyone talks about. But then there are some other topics, the hot-button topics that everyone seems to have an opinion on. You read, I don't post much in social media. I don't find it to be that useful for me to waste time engaging in many debates there. But I do find it interesting to read a lot of what people say. To read what are people thinking? How are they processing information? What's their opinions? And what you find is a recurring theme. In politics, we have a battle between parties. That's always in the news. Who's in control? Who wants to be in control? How are they governing? And then one side always complains about the other side until that side gets in, and then the other side complains about them, and yet in the midst of that complaining is a call for unity. We also see a battle between races. We see a battle. Are you white? Are you black? Are you Asian? Are you whatever? Fill in the blank. And then it's this, we want rights for this group. We think you're oppressing us, or we think we're oppressed, or all these divisions, and yet, similarly, a call for unity. We also see in the midst of these conversations another hot-button topic, and that's the whole topic of sexuality and gender. And then in the midst of this, you hear that you need to accept everyone for what they are. You need to to accept them for what they choose. They have that right. And you have those who say, no, they don't. They don't have that right. There's one standard to live by. And yet, again, you have a call for unity amongst all these. In the midst of this maelstrom, there is these calls to unify, to be together, to oppose segregation. And yet, all these practices often produce nothing but division. Because all these practices, all these ideologies are opposed to one another. So diametrically opposed that you can't just bring about unity. You can't just take two sides that disagree on a really important topic, some of the ones I mentioned, and then say, you just need to get along. You just need to, your policies, your decisions, your words need to just get along. Well, that doesn't happen. And in the midst of this, the church is given this call. This call that I think cuts through all of that, cuts through all of that nonsense, and presents one message, one universal and unifying message, but also a message that is to all people. It isn't a segregated message. It isn't something that one group of people keeps for themselves and holds on to and beats the other group with. It's a message for everyone equally, but it is one message, one call. And this message is the only thing that's going to cut through all of this nonsense that we see in culture, all of the arguing and fighting. It's the truth of God's word. And it's the theme of our message this morning. The church's call in the midst of the world is to offer universal prayers because of God's universal love based on a universal ransom. We'll explain that as we go through. We are called to stand true and unified around the gospel message of this one mediator. And this passage exhorts us not to be bigoted. It exhorts us not to be racist or unloving, but it exhorts us also to present the truth. See, you need to have both sides. If you don't stand on God's word, if you aren't willing to present the truth, then you're presenting nothing at all. But you also can't hang on to the truth without love and without prayers and without being willing to present the gospel to all, to pray for all, because then we undermine the one truth we claim to believe. That's why this message from Timothy is so apt, it's so applicable to our day and age. And so first we begin with these universal prayers. Paul begins the text and says, first of all then, so this is that transition we see in chapter 2. First of all then, he's getting now to the church. I gave Timothy this charge. Here's what, broadly speaking, I want him to do. But church that Timothy, you're a pastor of, first of all then, do this. And we call then, we see that his call is an urging to offer all these prayers, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings for all people. Everyone. All people. And that's that universal prayer that we see. Remember our theme, it's universal prayers because of God's universal love based on a universal ransom. Now, depending on how you define universal, I either said something that's really true or just blatant heresy. We'll see that as we go through what this universal means. And this call for prayers. Now, we can guess from this verse that in the church in Ephesus, there may have been a lack of desire, a passive approach to missions, to evangelism. It may have been something of a problem in the church with an elitism, where they were more focused on these, as we saw in the first chapter, these myths and these genealogies, these false teachings. They were more concerned with that. They were more concerned with their teaching of the law than what they were with the gospel spread. That may have been going on in the church. If it wasn't, Paul is telling the church, this is how I want you to live. Not as a church that doesn't have a concern for all people, rather as a church that prays for all people. There could have been also in the church a Gnostic element, that the belief that there is a secret knowledge that only a few possess, you pass on to these people. It's a small group, an exclusive group, that knows the truth. And Paul is saying, enough of that. Put that away and pray for everyone, for all men. And then he gives those expressions of prayers, which covers all prayers that you can offer. He basically says, express every kind of prayer for every person, for everyone, for all peoples, all nations. Offer the prayers that they need. And that's interesting, and that's immediately a corrective to us, where most of us probably struggle with a selfishness in our prayers, where it's just focused on us. It's just focused on what we need or what our family needs, even what just this church needs, and not a prayer for all people, a prayer for missions. And we do pray for missions, but we need to be devoted to that. We need to have a love for that, a love for the gospel to go out, and not that we would just camp out on what we've received. God's given us the gospel. We got it. We have the answers, and that's good. And we're going to live our lives. No. When you receive the gospel, when you're given this truth, it's something that must go out. And the first step of evangelism is prayer. Now, that's not so we hide behind prayer and that we never actively engage in it. But we pray, first and foremost, we pray all prayers for all peoples. And then Paul moves into a specific group, these leaders. All kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. And then Paul in verse 2 says to pray for these leaders. Why does he do this? Leaders are those who have the greatest capacity to affect the situation around the church and society. The governing rulers can either create situations of persecution, of struggle for the church, or they can reign in such a way that allows the church to live out its faith. And so you see that this makes sense. Paul's saying pray for all people, and in one sense, especially for the leaders, that they might rule and govern in such a way that the church can spread, that the church can be lived out, that there can be peace, that we wouldn't be persecuted. The church doesn't wish to be persecuted. You know, there's a strain amongst us, and it's true where you say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's true, but we don't ask for persecution. We don't want that, and when there is persecution, we pray for its removal. The greatest way, or I should say it as often, the greatest way the church can be spread and witness is when there's a situation where there's a governmental peace in place, where then we would be able to contact and interact with the society amongst us, as this text says, in a dignified and a godly way. That we might, through our lives, be able to display the gospel message, that we might have relationships with all peoples. You can't do that to the same degree when the church is persecuted. When the church is persecuted, there is still growth, but there's also the church has to be pulled away. It's protected. You meet in secret. Well, that's what happens in persecution. And so, Paul's saying, pray for the leaders. Pray that they not only would be saved, but reign in such a way that the church isn't affected in that way, but rather able to spread, able to grow. So we see that we should pray for our leaders. And remember, too, this is Paul talking to the church, primarily, as we'll see as this chapter will go on in the next weeks, that this is in worship, especially. That even in worship, we'd be praying for all peoples and for our leaders. We must be devoted to that. We must make sure that we do that. And then Paul says that this all, these prayers for all people, all kinds of prayers, these prayers for our leaders, he says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. I think it's at this point where we might stand to be pressed a little. We might stand to even be reprimanded a little. Is it pleasing in our sight to pray for all people? It's fine that we offer generic terms for missions. That's good. But are we willing to pray for those whose actions we despise? Whose very life is one of sin? Earlier in our congregational prayer, we all prayed for those of the communities who suffer with racial issues, for those who are in the LGBTQ community. Now, here's what we're not saying. We're certainly not saying that by praying for them, we condone what they're doing. Obviously and absolutely not. And that's not clearly what Paul is saying. Paul is saying to pray for them, and as we go on in this text, to see to direct them to one mediator and one ransom for sin. But do we pray for those whose actions and beliefs and ideologies we find reprehensible? In the last chapter, Paul said that he was the chief of sinners who was saved. Do we then exercise prayers for chief sinners? Do we trust God's word enough? And in fact, do we mirror our God enough? If there is one being who would be able to tell someone, don't pray for them because I find their deeds reprehensible, it's God. There's one being who'd be able to say, they are wicked, I find nothing good in them. It's God who could say that. And yet, what does he say? Pray for all. Because God loves all. Because there's this universal love that we see. Now that has to be defined, and we'll explain that. But I want us to feel the weight of that charge. It is pleasing in God's sight to pray for leaders that we think are terrible leaders. It's pleasing in God's sight for us to pray for all people, even the Gentiles, which Paul in verse 7 will say, his mission was to the Gentiles. When the Gentiles are described in God's word, they are described in such a way that closely mirrors what we see in the world today. People who engaged in all these sins, this is who Paul was sent for, and this is who Paul is saying, pray for all people. All people, those we love, those we work with, and those who sin, those who need the gospel. This is all based on what we've already said in our second point. This is our second point, based on God's universal love. Now we have to define this. What is God's universal love? Verse 4 says, because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean, that he desires all people to be saved? Well, some take this to mean that it's everyone will be saved. This is the idea of universalism, that because God desires, as this text says, the salvation of all people will be saved. That's clearly not what Paul is saying. Paul, in numerous places, in chapter 1 of Timothy, and even here, is nowhere saying that everyone will be saved, because that would be no point. There'd be no point to then offer a single ransom that he says in the next verses. There'd be no point to do any of these things if everyone's going to be saved. That's clearly not what Paul is saying. There are others who would say that, and we could call this the Arminian view, that God desires all men to be saved, and Christ died for all men equally, that it's up to each person to accept Christ's sacrifice. God didn't elect a particular people, but rather made atonement, or made the possibility of atonement for all, and they must take that final step to receive it, or they must be in an appropriate manner to receive it. Well, that's not what's going on either. We know that God elects, that God predestines, that God chooses, and that Jesus has made atonement only for a particular group. Well, if that's true, and it is, what is this verse meaning? This verse is misunderstood by many. It's used by many people to uphold what's wrong teaching. What is it saying? How does God desire the salvation of all people? And this is where we could give two orthodox answers. Two answers that are theologically true, but I believe one of them is the correct answer. The first, which I don't believe is actually what's being said, though I believe it's a true statement, is that God is saying that he desires the salvation of all individuals, of all individual people. I believe that you can say that and be correct and theologically correct and say that that's true. I don't believe that that's what this passage is actually saying. I believe that this passage, and we'll get to this, is saying that God wants all kinds of people, all peoples, nations, all groups to be saved. He desires the salvation of all people, meaning all kinds of people. But first, I really want to look at the individuals and what how that can be true, though not necessarily what this text is saying. And we're going to have to get into a little bit of theology here. We have to dive in a little bit, but I think this is really important for us to understand today. And so this first view is that God desires the salvation of all individuals, meaning that we can absolutely say to someone, God desires you to be saved. We can witness and tell people God is pleased to have you saved. Again, I believe this is true. I don't believe that's necessarily the main point Paul's trying to convey here. I think it might be present, but not the main point. But this distinction and why it's still a true distinction is based on what in theology is called the secret or the secret or decretive will of God versus the revealed will. This is based on what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so you have these two wills of God. One that is secret, one that is based on God's decree, on God's elective choice. We don't know what that is. We don't know what that is until it actually happens. This is everything that takes place. This is what God has ordained to happen. That is God's secret or decretive will. But then there is a revealed will of God. A will of God by which he says, live this way, trust in Christ, be saved. There's a gospel call. There's a call to obey God's law. And this is a well-meant offer. This is a meaningful call that's presented to all people. It's God's revealed will. Now, this gets complicated, but there is an example that might explain this. Is you take the sin of Adam, okay? When Adam sinned, that was clearly not what God desired in the sense God told Adam, do not sin. God told Adam, don't eat of the tree. And we can speak of that way as saying God really meant that. Now, of course, that doesn't mean, because we know what happened, God actually did ordain that Adam would sin. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And so by his secret or decretive will, he decreed the fall, though he didn't author sin. He did decree it. And yet we can say wholeheartedly that God had told Adam, do not sin. He revealed to Adam the truth. He revealed to him what was pleasing to him. Obey me, don't eat of that tree. And so you see in this distinction, God can reveal to us how we are to live, and yet God can actually decree and elect something to happen. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a true sense of speaking of God desiring something that doesn't take place. God isn't confused. It's not as if God was confused that Adam didn't obey his revealed will. It's when God offers a gospel call to those he has not elected, it's not as if God is saying, oh, I really hope that they'll believe. I don't know that they will. I hope they do. That's not what's going on. God did not, in the case of unbelievers, predestine them. He did not elect them. But that doesn't mean that his will for them, revealed to them, isn't to grasp onto Christ. It is. So I hope we see that distinction between what God decrees, which is secret to us and we don't know, and what God reveals to us, how we're supposed to live. And it's important that we keep that distinction because there are those who would say that God doesn't offer the gospel call to all, that there are even those who say because salvation is based on election, the church doesn't need to engage in missions because if God elected them to be saved, they will be saved. And that's not true. And even in the Canons of Dort, it talks about how we are called to go out and present the gospel to everyone without distinction, without discrimination. That's the first view. And I want to give one passage to support the truth of the view, though again, I don't believe that's what the sense in which Paul's speaking here. But a verse that would support the truth of that view comes from Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. God says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." Notice this. "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." There is a text that would support this view and the truth of this view, which I believe. But having gone through that explanation, I don't believe that is primarily what Paul's saying here. I believe, along with what John Calvin says in his commentary, I'm going to read it. I think he explains this well. Calvin says, "In this text, the apostle simply means that there is no people and no rank in the world that is excluded from salvation, because God wishes that the gospel should be proclaimed to all without exception. The preaching of the gospel gives life, and hence he justly concludes that God invites all equally to partake of salvation. But the present discourse," Calvin's meaning this passage, "the present discourse that God, but the present discourse relates to classes of men and not to individual persons. For his sole object is to include in this number princes and foreign nations." All right, that's a little bit of a thick quote. What does that mean? It's what Calvin's saying, what I agree with, is that Paul's primary purpose here is to be speaking of classes of people, of kinds of people, of groups, of nations. And that's why he talks about leaders, pray for leaders. And that's why in verses 6 and 7, he talks about his call to the Gentiles. You see, the gospel isn't just for the Ephesian church. It's not just for the Jews. It's for everyone. And Paul uses this way of speaking in other letters where he talks about that salvation is for all. And then he even says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female. And what Paul is saying is the gospel and that message is for all, not for one class or one group. That's what I believe Paul's saying in this text. And that's that call that we should ourselves receive. God desires the salvation of all these peoples. And so we see that there's these universal prayers. And we also see it's based on God's universal love, his universal desire for the salvation of all peoples. And lastly, this is based on a universal ransom. This is our third point, a universal ransom. Verses 5 and 6 get into this and explain that why there can and even should be a universal evangelistic prayer. You see, without a ransom available, prayers, evangelistic efforts are worthless. In fact, without a ransom to be paid, God's desires, speaking in this way, are worthless. If God simply just desires, and we just leave it there, he just desires the salvation of all peoples, but didn't also provide a ransom, then it wouldn't matter. And this is the whole point of the message here. We can offer universal prayers for all peoples, trusting that God desires all to be saved because he sent one mediator. Because he sent one answer, one ransom. For who? All people. And that all people is, again, not referring to every individual, meaning Christ didn't atone for every individual, but for all peoples. And for all groups, there is one Savior, one ransom. That's why we are called to engage in these prayers. That's why the Ephesian church is in error if they're an exclusivist group caring only about themselves to sit on the gospel message and not seek its growth and not seek its call and not love others enough, even Gentiles enough, to help, to support, to pray for Paul's mission. This gives teeth to our prayers. It gives teeth to our prayers because without Christ, our prayers don't mean a thing. with Christ, our prayers mean everything. God not only desires the salvation of all peoples, He's provided the salvation for them. And so if we are not seeking this out, then it's shame on us. Many churches have what the weeks they call Mission Emphasis Week. This is our Mission Emphasis sermon in that way. A call to pray. A call to pray for all peoples and leaders. A call to be concerned about the spread to these people. We were all given one ransom. This is why what I talked about in the beginning, this is why racial issues, just for a church, they can't be present, first of all. You can't be a Christian and truly be a racist. And I'm not saying there's a lot of problems in the world, and I'm not even using the racial term the way the society does. What I'm saying is that in the church, an exclusivistic pride that says we're better than any group, or that we don't pray for any group, that's wrong. There is no exclusivism there. It's a prayer for all. And that's why the church isn't a one-race church. That's why the church isn't a one-gender church. But there is only one answer, which means we have a truth to hold to, a true standard. You see, it isn't also universalism. It isn't also we accept everyone. Everyone without distinction come in without any response. No, that's not the case. There is only one answer. And so we keep both sides. We keep a universal prayer, a universal devotion, but a particular answer. Brothers and sisters, it's that particular answer that's lacking in the world. The reason every group can't get along, and the reason every group has a different view, and they want to unify and they can't, is because they don't have the particular answer that we do as the church in Christ. That's the answer that the church gives to the world, and that's the only thing that will save them. God desires the salvation of all peoples, do we? Let's make sure that we do, that we reflect that in our prayers. Let's pray for that now. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it presents to us a God who is so loving as to call all peoples to repent. So loving to provide a ransom for all peoples, a universal prayer because of your universal love, because and based on a universal ransom, and yet we know, though it is offered to all, we know though you call all peoples to repent, that it is only those who cling to the one ransom, it is only those who trust in the one mediator who can and will be saved. And we know that you have chosen an elected people. And so we know the harvest is rich because you have predestined those to be saved. And thus we have the correct foundation to go out and witness. You have planted your seeds and the harvest is great. May we pray that it would be brought in, that the full harvest would come to you, and may we be instruments of the harvest. We ask this in our Savior, in our true ransom's name. Amen.